Well, Proverbs 16:9 is a familiar verse. Perhaps many of you have it memorized, but it goes like this. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We make plans all the time, don't we? In fact, I trust that all of you have planned to stay for lunch afterwards, and if you haven't, you need to change your plans and join us for the potluck. But perhaps you have plans for the rest of the afternoon following our lunch, and you probably have some plans that you've made for the coming week, maybe for next weekend. You have some things that that you intend to do. You know, and sometimes our plans come to fruition just as we expected, and then sometimes events unfold in a way that we never would have imagined. But in either case, as this verse reminds us, it is our sovereign Lord who determines what our plans will actually look like, how things will actually unfold before us. And sometimes a challenge arises in life, something difficult or unpleasant, something that won't go away on its own. And so we begin making plans to address it. You know, in our study for this morning, we're going to meet a king who was faced with just such a challenge that would not go away by itself, one that he feels compelled to address. And so he puts his plans together. But in his case, he makes his plans with a total disregard for the leading of the Lord because he has no faith in God at all. And as we will see, his plans would lead right up to the edge of disaster. But deliverance came through an amazing example of the grace of the Lord. Sadly, that grace was extended, not because this unbelieving king had turned to the Lord in repentance, as we heard in the service, but instead, grace was extended because of the presence of a man who, by faith, understood the necessity of seeking the Lord's deliverance. And so our theme for this morning is this, that only the Lord can provide deliverance in the challenges of life. Only the Lord can provide deliverance in the challenges of life. We can make plans, but he's the one, he's the only one who can deliver. Well, you remember last week in our study of 2 Kings chapter 2, we saw that the writer focused on an important event kind of underlying the accounts of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And here in chapter 2, he highlighted the transition from the ministry of the prophet Elijah to the ministry of the prophet Elisha, his successor. Elijah, we saw, was miraculously transported to heaven, and then Elisha would take center stage for the next 40 years or so, and he would become the Lord's primary spokesman. Now, if you've got a good memory, you might remember back 2 weeks ago, we had a lesson in 2 Kings chapter 1 that provided an account of the reign of King Ahaziah over the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Ahaziah was the oldest son of King Ahab and therefore became king upon Ahab's death. And you might remember that Ahaziah is the king who fell through the lattice and was seriously injured. And then after sustaining his injuries, he sought to know whether he would recover. And the way he went about that was to appeal to the false god Baalzebub rather than seeking the word of the Lord. And as a result of his failure to turn to the Lord took his life, and his reign only lasted for 2 years. So turn for a moment back to 2 Kings chapter 1, where we learn what happened next. So we read this verse a couple of weeks ago, but let's take a look at it again. This is 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 17. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So at the time of Ahaziah's death, he had no direct male heirs, and therefore the throne went to his brother Jehoram. He was next in line. And so Jehoram became king of Israel. And you'll notice it says this happened during the second year of the reign of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So yes, there are two Jehorams. And as we turn to chapter 3, we find that Jehoram, the king of Israel, is the focus of the chapter, not to be confused with the other Jehoram who's ruling in Judah. And so chapter 3 introduces us to Jehoram, king of Israel. Verse 1 provides the usual introductory statement as it gives us the context of his reign. So turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. It says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years." Now, if you've been paying attention, this is confusing because we just read in chapter 1 that Jehoram became king over Israel in the second year of King Jehoram of Judah. Huh? So what's going on here? You know, of course, Jehoram of Judah was Jehoshaphat's son. But here it says he became king in the 18th year of King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So does this make any sense? Well, another question to consider is the fact that if you look at the chart of the kings of Judah and Israel that Joshua provided for us, I'm talking about this one right here. Anybody remember that? Maybe you still have it tucked away in your Bible. Well, if you take a look at that chart, you'll find that the rule of Israel passes from Omri to Ahab to Ahaziah and then to Joram. And there's no mention of the name Jehoram at all. So what gives? Well, we're going to try to unravel this a little bit. And here's a chart that kind of shows a couple of family trees. So we'll see if we can make some sense out of this. So starting with King Omri of Israel on the left side of the chart, upon his death, his son Ahab became king. We all know that. Well, then Ahab and Jezebel had three offspring that are mentioned by name. The first one is Ahaziah. He was the oldest, and so he became king after Ahab died. But he's the guy that fell through the lattice, and he only lasted a couple of years. Then Jehoram became king, and he's the one we're going to focus on today. But he was also known as Joram. In fact, the writer of 2 Kings uses the name Joram multiple times later on in the book. And that's why he appears under that name in our printed chart as Joram. In fact, if any of you have an NIV Bible, you'll find that the NIV in 2 Kings chapter 3 refers to him as Joram. And I think they do that not because that's what the Hebrew says, but because it's confusing and they're attempting to clear it up. So that's the line as far as the kings of Israel. But you'll notice one other thing. There's a daughter also, a daughter of Ahab, and her name is Athaliah. Well, then if you move over to the right side of the chart, starting with King Asa, king of Judah, upon his death, his son Jehoshaphat became king. Jehoshaphat had seven sons, Jehoram, so here's the other Jehoram, Ahaziah, and then five others. Jehoshaphat and his oldest son, Jehoram, were co-regents. They reigned simultaneously for a period of several years. And that's why both of them are mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 1 and in 1 Kings chapter 3 in relation to the start of the Jehoram of Israel's reign. Ah. One other point that I think is key. As we learned a few weeks ago, Jehoram of Judah, the son of Jehoshaphat, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah of Israel, and that family connection through marriage helps explain Jehoshaphat's tendency to be very supportive of Israel's military campaigns, as we've seen in the past and we're going to see it again. And then finally, Jehoram of Judah and Athaliah had a son named Jehoahaz, and if you look at your chart, you'll find Jehoahaz doesn't appear on there because he's also known as Ahaziah, making him the third Ahaziah on this chart. So this is the scorecard. You can't tell the players without a scorecard. But so again, the person that we're going to be focusing on this morning is Jehoram, king of Israel. So let's move on to his spiritual standing. Look at verse 2. "He," that is Jehoram, "did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So, Jehoram, good king or bad king? Bad. Yeah, we don't even need to hesitate. Yeah, it's pretty clear. He's a bad king. But was he as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, his parents? No, not quite. What was one notable thing that he did according to verse 2? He put away the sacred pillar of Baal that Ahab had made. And remember that Ahab's wife Jezebel was the one who led Ahab to worship the pagan god Baal. She kind of introduced Baal worship. And as we read back in 1 Kings 16, Ahab, once he became acquainted with Baal, he built a temple for Baal in Samaria, and he introduced Baal worship into the nation of Israel. So what Jehoram did regarding the sacred pillar of Baal was a good thing. But notice the wording in the verse. Did he destroy the pillar of Baal? What does it say? He put it away. Well, Bible Knowledge Commentary makes the point that although he took the step of removing this idol, he remained sympathetic to and supportive of Baal worship in Israel. And that's going to become evident when we get to chapter 10. Baal worship is not gone by any stretch. And so he was not one who was trying to eradicate Baal worship. We don't really know why he got rid of this particular pillar. So it was a good thing to get rid of it, but he certainly didn't complete the job. Well, then look again at verse 3. It says, "Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." Remember, many years prior, King Jeroboam had set up a golden calf. He put one in Dan, and he put a golden calf in Bethel, and those kind of became the two big worship centers. Furthermore, Jeroboam had created his own religious system with its own set of priests. You remember all that? And notice Jehoram's spiritual position. Look at the wording that's used. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So you have this picture of Jehoram's orientation has nothing to do with the God of Israel, with Yahweh. Instead, he is clinging to this false religion that Jeroboam had come up with some years prior. A worshiper of Yahweh, he was not. Well, then the narrative of this chapter begins in earnest with a challenge to Jehoram's authority. Verses 4 and 5 explain the nature of that challenge. Look at verse 4. "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." So it was Israel's king Omri, Ahab's father, who many years prior had subjugated Moab, had taken control of Moab, and required payments of tribute from the Moabites. And what did Omri demand they do in terms of payment? Well, it's what Moab could offer in abundance, lambs and wool. And so these payments were made on an annual basis. These payments continued from Omri's reign through 22 years of Ahab's reign. But what happened when Ahab died? The payments stopped. Yeah, enough of this. Yeah, it's kind of like that. Yeah, and there's no mention of Ahab's successor, Ahaziah, again, the guy that only reigned for 2 years. No mention of him taking any steps to deal with this issue, and perhaps that's simply because his reign was so short. But now Jeroboam determines to end this rebellion once and for all. And so starting in verse 6, we find Jehoram addressing the challenge. So here's Jehoram's plan. You know, life can be full of difficult challenges, can't it? You know, as a descendant of Abraham in a nation that possessed the revelation of the one true God, they had the Word of God, they had the prophets of God. If Jehoram were thinking rightly, what would be an appropriate thing for him to do in terms of facing this challenge. He's got a rebellion against him. He needs to put that rebellion down. What would be an appropriate thing to do for a citizen of Israel, a descendant of Abraham, to do when faced with difficulty? Pray. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the appropriate thing for him to do would be to seek the Lord. So, you know, here he's in a situation where if he's thinking rightly, the appropriate thing to do when he's faced with this challenge from King Mesha would be to seek the Lord and seek the Lord's direction. So let's see what Jehoram does. Oh, wait a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 6. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So what's his first step? Does he pray? No. No, he pulls together the army, doesn't he? He calls up all the troops. You know, that's not an unreasonable thing to do if you're going to put down a rebellion. So notice what he does next, verse 7. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, that is Jehoshaphat, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." That sound familiar? Yeah. You'll notice, rather than calling upon the Lord, who does Jehoram call upon for some help? Well, let's go to Jehoshaphat. So Jehoram asked Jehoshaphat the same question that Ahab, Jehoram's father, had asked when he was seeking military assistance. And you'll notice that Jehoshaphat gives exactly the same response. If the wording sounds familiar, it's because you've seen it before. With no hesitation, Jehoshaphat says, in effect, "Sure, I'll give you the full support in this effort." You know, to be sure, Jehoshaphat stands as being one of the most godly kings in the line of Judah, one of the most godly kings in Judah's history. And yet, most likely because of the connection of marriage between his son and Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, he doesn't hesitate to align himself with an evil king. You know, we read this and we can't help but wonder why Jehoshaphat doesn't consult the Lord before making this commitment. But if you think about it, isn't that true of all of us, that from time to time we act first and then we pray later? It's kind of backwards. We need to do it the other way around. So, Jehoram has rallied his troops, verse 6. He has secured an important ally, verse 7. And next he chooses what he believes to be a great strategy, verse 8. He said, this is Jehoshaphat, "Which way shall we go up?" And he, that is Jehoram, says, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." So Jehoshaphat makes his commitment to participate, and then he asks this question. In essence, he's asking, from which direction should we attack Moab? The kingdom of Israel's southern border, it's the Arnon River, also represented the northern border of Moab. Israel and Moab share a border. And so the most direct route would be to come from Israel right down into Moab and attack the nation. But instead, Jehoram chose what it says here, the way of the wilderness of Edom, which meant attacking Moab from the south. Well, now that Jehoram had secured Jehoshaphat's aid, the army of Israel would be allowed to pass through Judah on their way to the south side of Moab, and they could join forces with Judah's army. So now you've got the army of Israel plus the army of Judah in this effort. And then together they could pass through the wilderness near the western border of Edom and attack Moab from the south, an area where Moab was not strongly defended. One other advantage of this trek to the south in the direction of Edom was that at this time in history, the nation of Edom was allied to Judah, most likely because it was a vassal state, just as Moab had been to Israel. It was a vassal state under Judah's control. So that meant the army of Edom would also participate, bringing the total to three armies against one army in Moab. So the plans were in place for the reestablishment of Jehoram's authority. You know, it seems Jehoram has the situation well in hand. He's made his plans, and he's adopted a winning strategy. But it doesn't take long before a catastrophic problem arises. Look at verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. So the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom led their armies south along the west side of the Dead Sea until they reached the wilderness just south of the Dead Sea and to the west of the nation of Edom. And here is a map. So on this map, the large blue area, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. The red area down here is Judah. Here's the Dead Sea. And here's Moab. And so, again, the logical thing to do would be for Israel to just go directly down into Moab. But they don't, because this border is well defended. And so Jehoram says, I have the plan. I know what to do. What we'll do is we will combine forces and we'll go down here along the Dead Sea, and we'll come to this wilderness area. That's what this tan area is. And we'll set up camp right here, and then we will go into Moab. And so I have a red line here that represents my idea of the route they took. I don't know if that's exactly the route, but that was the idea, is that they went down along the west side of the Dead Sea, down to the area just south of the Dead Sea, and were prepared to enter into Moab. So this large fighting force was in the ideal position to launch an attack from the south. But there's just one problem. This area is desert. They were in a desert, and what had happened? They ran out of water. Whoa. You know, sitting where we are today, it may be hard for us to fully appreciate the seriousness of their circumstances, but this is no small problem. That last phrase of verse 9 points to a life-threatening situation. There was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. They are in deep trouble. Yeah. You know, have you ever launched into a project thinking that you had everything in place, only to discover a seemingly insurmountable problem? You know, when such situations arrive, they really serve as reminders to us that we need to get on our knees, that we make our plans, but the Lord is the one who directs our steps. It's a reminder that we need to turn to Him in prayer. And we soon find, as we ask ourselves the question, well, you know, Jehoram's the one who's leading this effort. And they run into this bump in the road. It's more than a bump in the road. They run into this major catastrophe. Would he at last humble himself and turn to the Lord in prayer? Well, we soon find the answer to that question is negative. There's two contrasting responses here. In verse 10, we read of Jehoram's despair. Look at verse 10. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Did you notice in this verse, your translation probably has "Lord" in all caps? Well, that signifies that it is God's personal name. Jehoram is using God's personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh. And what does he say about Yahweh? What's his conclusion as he sizes up this situation?
Yahweh made us do this.
Yeah, that's right. This is Yahweh's fault. He blames God. That's exactly what he does. So rather than taking responsibility for a flawed plan, they hadn't brought enough water with them, Jehoram seems to be saying, Yahweh is sovereign. He's the one who called these armies together. So this disaster is his fault. And as anyone can see, he intends to destroy us at the hands of the Moabites. You know, this is worse than simple unbelief. This is ascribing evil to God. This is saying that God has an evil intent. He set us up to kill us. Well, in contrast, next we read of Jehoshaphat's faith. Look at verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him. And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. So, faced with the same set of circumstances, what's the first question that comes to Jehoshaphat's mind? Let's turn to the Lord. Isn't there a prophet here that we can consult? Let's get the word of the Lord. You'll notice there's no hint of despair in what Jehoshaphat asks. He understands the need of the moment is for the word of the Lord, and his confidence is in the Lord. And you'll notice immediately one of Jehoram's servants replies that Elisha is close by. You'll notice he identifies Elisha as the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And that's an idiom. That's an expression that means that Elisha served Elijah. He was a servant of his. He was kind of his understudy, of course. But he was a man who had faithfully served Elijah. And now, Elisha, prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, where is he? He's down in Judah. And we might wonder, why is he in the southern end of Judah when he's a prophet to the northern kingdom? And the answer is, the text doesn't tell us. But clearly, this is part of God's providence. You know, notice that although Elisha was a prophet to Israel, it is Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who is very familiar with Elisha. And he declares this. He says, the word of the Lord is with him. Jehoshaphat knows that Elisha, he knows his reputation. Never met him, but he knows his reputation, that he is a man of God, and the word of the Lord is with him. So based on Jehoshaphat's desire and commendation, the three kings together go to Elisha's location to meet with him. And as they encounter the prophet, we quickly discover Elisha's perspective. Since Jehoram is the leader of this effort, Elisha speaks to him first and reveals his disdain for Jehoram. Look at verse 13. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Well, Elisha's opening remark to Jehoram is in the form of a Hebrew idiom. What do I have to do with you is a way of saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you. that's the message that he's conveying with him. And it's the idea that there is no revelation of God for you because you've rejected God. Not exactly an expression of endearment, is it? And what suggestion does he offer Jehoram? Yeah, why don't you go to your own prophets? Sure. Yeah, you know, and he mentions, you know, why don't you go to the prophets of your father Ahab? So that would be the prophets of the apostate religion of Jeroboam, the religion that Jeroboam had manufactured. And then he also mentions the prophets of his mother Jezebel. Why don't you go to her prophets? You know, that would be the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Well, Jehoram refuses this suggestion, since in his despair, he's already certain of the outcome. He's blaming God. He's convinced that God is out to get them. Again, he declared that the Lord has determined to give all three kings into the hand of Moab. Well, Elisha then explains to Jehoram that he indeed would not even look at him if it were not for the fact that Jehoshaphat was present. So here Elijah shows great respect for Jehoshaphat. Verse 14. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So what Elisha was saying to Jehoram was that the only reason he would seek the word of the Lord was because of the presence of Jehoshaphat. It had nothing to do with Jehoram. Jehoshaphat was a man for whom Elisha had respect. Elisha knew that Jehoshaphat was characterized as a man who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as we read a few weeks ago. And so next we read of Elisha preparing to receive God's word. Verse 15. But now bring me a minstrel. This is Elisha talking. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Well, that's kind of interesting. You know, why does Elisha seek the services of a minstrel? Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests that the music of the harp served to quiet Elisha's heart and put him in the right frame of mind and to receive God's word. You know, music of praise, music of worship can definitely quiet our hearts and point us in the direction of the Lord. There's a note in the MacArthur Study Bible that makes that same point, and it adds this, that music often accompanied prophecies in the Old Testament, as mentioned in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. That's a verse that says that David appointed musicians to play during prophecy. And so the word of the Lord came to Elisha as the minstrel played. And as we moved on to verse 16, we find God's word revealed. You know, the Lord's response in the midst of this life-threatening situation was amazing. Look at verse 16. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all the springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." Wow. So the Lord began by providing his instruction. Verse 16. It says that the kings were to put their men to work doing what?
Digging,
make them ditch diggers. Yeah. Yeah, they're to dig trenches. Can you imagine, wouldn't that sound like a rather odd command? You're out in the desert, and the authorities over you say, grab a shovel, you're going to start making some trenches. But then verse 17 provides the reason for the trenches as God offered his assurance of deliverance. Were these men in the desert going to witness any storms that would provide water? No, look at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. It's not going to rain in the desert. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. You know, they would not experience any storms, and yet the Lord would fill the valley where they were encamped with water. And it would be water that would come in abundance. You know, water in the desert, filling trenches? Absolutely. And in his grace, the Lord explained that he would do for them something even greater as he expressed his promise of victory. Again, look at verse 18. But this is a slight thing. In other words, providing all this water, that's a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. I love how commentator Dale Ralph Davis summarizes what the Lord was promising here. Here's what Davis writes. He says, Yahweh not only addresses the immediate dilemma, but has a penchant to do far more than what was asked. This is vintage Yahweh. You come to him seeking grace, and you receive grace on top of grace, John 1:16. Yahweh's goodness tends toward extravagance, even for the likes of Jehoram. Water plus Moab is an equation highlighting both the generosity and omnipotence of God. Watering a languishing army, that's simply not grand or lavish enough for Yahweh. You know, how true. Grace upon grace. Well, notice again the Lord's instructions in verse 19. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. Wow. Do you think these measures would be sufficient to humble the nation of Moab and bring them back into subjection under the northern kingdom of Israel? Yeah, I think that'd probably do it. Yeah, there'd be no doubt. So then in the final section of this narrative, we read of God's word fulfilled. The Lord indeed provides an abundance of water. Verse 20. It happened in the morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So the Lord provided water from the mountains of Edom to the east of their encampment that flows into the wilderness area where they were. It flowed down and it filled the valley. But in God's providence, the water served a dual purpose. Not only did it provide an abundance of water for the armies and their animals to drink, but that same water also led to the army of Moab's disastrous conclusion. Look at verse 21. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." So verse 21 tells us Jehoram's plan didn't exactly come off as a surprise attack. It's hard to conceal a fighting force comprised of three armies. But the Moabites knew in advance that they were about to be attacked. And so they prepared by, they enlisted every able-bodied man. Any male who was old enough to wear armor was pressed into service. And then they positioned their troops along the southern border. But notice what verse 22 tells us the Moabite army observed. As the sun came up and it reflected on the water in the wilderness area, an area that normally was just bone dry, no water there at all. What did it look like to them? It looked like blood, didn't it? You know, apparently the combination of a red sun rising at daybreak, shining across water that perhaps already had some tint to it from the red soil that's in that region, it gave the appearance it looked just like blood. And so when the Moabites saw this, what did they conclude? They thought these three kings had turned on each other and the armies had slaughtered each other, which is something that was not unheard of in the ancient Near East. And they undoubtedly viewed this set of circumstances as an incredibly good stroke of fortune. And so all that remained for them to do was to head to the scene of the slaughter and collect the spoils. Now, if your objective was to go out onto the battlefield and collect any items from dead soldiers that would be of usefulness or be of value, what would you likely take with you to help with that task? You know, if you're going expecting to see a field full of dead bodies and you're going to collect stuff from them, what would you be likely to take with you? A shopping bag, somebody said. Yes. Yeah, I think that's kind of the idea. You'd be prepared to be able to tote some things back. So yeah, perhaps you would bring some sacks to carry things. And what would you be unlikely to bring with you? Your weapons. Yeah, I mean, you don't need your weapons. These guys are already dead. So you would probably want to travel as light as you could because you're going to be hauling stuff back to Moab. And so the Lord has set the stage, and soon the rout was on. Verse 24. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. They destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir Hareseth only, they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. So the Moabite army was totally unprepared to engage in battle. And by the time they realized that the opposing armies were still very much alive, it was too late. And so they fled back across the border into Moab, but they were slaughtered along the way. So did the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom follow the instructions that the Lord had given them? I see some heads nodding yes. Yeah, they sure did. Verse 25 tells us they did exactly as the Lord had commanded them through the words of Elisha. They destroyed every city. They covered the farm fields with stones. They stopped up the springs, making it hard to get fresh water. And they cut down the nation's trees. What a picture of devastation this is. But the intent was not to wipe out Moab. You know, they were not to slaughter the people of Moab. These were not Canaanites, and so the idea was not to kill all the inhabitants. The citizens of Moab were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. These actions, instead, were designed to bring Moab under subjection to Israel. And that's exactly what happened. But you'll notice that there was one city that was left standing, Kir Hareseth. That's the capital of Moab. And it says the slingers, that is, these are the soldiers of Israel that are using slings to hurl stones. They launched their stones attacking the city, but apparently with little effect. Well, King Mesha and what remained of his army were trapped within the walls of the city. And this called for some desperate measures. And so next we read about King Mesha's hideous last resort. Verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. End of chapter. So the king's plan A was to gather his best swordsmen, exit the city gate, and go after the king of Edom, which he must have reasoned was the ally's weakest point. It's probably that's why he made that his objective. But you'll notice they were unable to break through the line. They couldn't get through to the king of Edom. And so the king turned to plan B. They went back into the city, and he did the unthinkable. As a worshiper of Chemosh, that's the god, small g, of Moab, he made an appeal to Chemosh for help by sacrificing his son, who was to be the heir to the throne. So the king stood on the city wall in the sight of everybody outside the city and everybody inside the city, and he executed his son, and then he burned him as a burnt offering to Chemosh. The result, the army of Israel departed and returned to the land of Israel. The question that comes to mind is, why? The explanation given in the verse is that there came great wrath against Israel. Or an alternative translation would be, there came great indignation unto Israel. It could be translated either way. But whose wrath? Whose indignation? The verse doesn't tell us. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, our dilemma is how to explain the explanation. And Davis then cites, you know, several possibilities. I think there's only two that make any degree of sense. One of them can be found in the MacArthur Study Bible. The note there suggests that the Moabites were so energized by what their king had done that it really stirred them up. And they turned their wrath against Israel, and they began fighting with great intensity. And so Israel withdrew. It's a possibility. The only thing about that is, you know, Israel's got Moab totally outmanned. It just seems like it's a possibility, but I don't know. The other possibility, this is in the expositor's commentary, and also this is the position that Dale Ralph Davis takes. They hold to the view that the forces of Israel became so sickened at King Mesha's pagan spectacle that they withdrew in indignation, it's easy for me to say, right? Indignation and disgust. They thought, this is, you know, even for Israel, this is just horrendous that he would do this. And so they departed. Interestingly, archaeologists have discovered a stone known as the Moabite Stone, and it contains King Mesha's own account of what happened. King Mesha's conclusion was that Chemosh had delivered him on the basis of the sacrifice. And so you can kind of see here the Lord allowing him kind of turning him over to his own false beliefs. But obviously, we know that that wasn't true. Yahweh alone is sovereign, and by his hand, Israel was successful. This campaign was totally successful. Moab had been subdued once again. You know, the objective was never to kill King Mesha. It was to bring Moab back under Israel's control, and that mission was fully accomplished to the Lord's glory. So, what are some lessons we can gain from this narrative? Well, when you consider Jehoram's spiritual life and his attitude of total disregard toward the Lord had every reason to snuff him out like a candle. You know, how often we see characters that you think, why does the Lord allow him to continue carrying on like this? But our God is so patient, and instead of bringing judgment, he provided an amazing demonstration of his sovereign power over creation and his power over the hearts of men. And Jehoram got to witness firsthand a case of divine deliverance. And so the point is this. In his patience and mercy, God gives undeserving sinners opportunities to see his glory and repent. Jehoram, after witnessing this, he had absolutely no excuse. He had witnessed something absolutely amazing, astounding, and had yet another opportunity to repent. A related point is this. The Lord gives grace to those who seek him. And so as the prophet Isaiah expressed it, he wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." That's Isaiah 55, 6. You know, I had the opportunity some years ago to share the gospel with a man at work who said, "I know I need to get serious about the Lord, and my wife and mother-in-law tell me that all the time, but not now, maybe someday." Well, he died several years later, and I don't know if he ever repented. You know, but the point is, if you have never sought the Lord yourself, if you have never repented, as we were reminded in the service this morning, now is the time to do so. We need to do so without delay. Thirdly, the Lord takes care of those who are his. We could certainly argue that Jehoshaphat had no business aligning himself with an apostate king. And again, the text doesn't really deal with that issue at all, but it's pretty apparent. But Elisha made it clear that it was because of the presence of Jehoshaphat, a man who, while not perfect by any stretch, nevertheless was characterized as a man of righteousness. It was in response to him that the Lord's deliverance came to these three kings and their armies. The Lord takes care of those who are his. Fourth, our task as believers is to entrust our plans to the Lord and to seek his leading. As someone once put it, when we are facing challenges, our prayers need to be our first line of defense, not our last resort. That's a quote from somewhere, and I don't know who said it, but I think it's very true. When facing challenges, our prayers need to be our first line of defense, not our last resort. And then finally, the Lord is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Isn't that true? Boy, you see that so clearly in this chapter. The Lord says, "Yeah, I can provide water in abundance, but that's too small a thing. So I'm going to do something a lot greater than that. I'm going to crush Moab." That's what the Lord does. You know, we ask for something, and often He just gives us far more than we even ask for, because he is so gracious and he loves those who are his. So let's turn to him in prayer, give him thanks, and we will be dismissed. And imagine Joshua might have some instructions for us in a minute. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for its clarity as we see such a contrast between Jehoram, who just outright rejected you, wanted nothing to do with you other than to blame you for circumstances that were of his own making. And Father, we recognize that there are times when our attitudes are kind of like that as well. When something bad happens and the thought comes to our mind that oh, maybe God's punishing me for something. But Father, we recognize that you are a God of great grace, a God of great mercy, a God of great patience. And Father, your patience is demonstrated so clearly in this chapter as Jehoram had the opportunity to see your powerful hand and to recognize your power and to bow before you and to give his life to you. And yet clearly he failed to do so. But Father, too, we are just excited to see Jehoshaphat and to see his immediately turning to you and his trust in you, his confidence in you, and for the marvelous way that you responded by delivering these armies and subjecting Moab just as Jehoram had desired. Father, your grace just abounds to us again and again and again. And so, Father, I pray that you would just help each one of us as we're making our plans, as we are facing challenges, that our first thought would be to turn to you in prayer, to entrust our plans to you, to seek your guidance, and to do that which would be pleasing to you. And so, Father, we thank you for the reminder that you've given here this morning, and we pray that you would just continue to grow us in Christ-likeness and in our relationship with you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.